All right, we're studying the book of Romans. The children can be dismissed to Kingdom Kids, and the rest of you, if you have your Bibles, can turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We've been studying together the Constitution of Christianity. It's the book of Romans. It's one of the greatest pieces of literature ever to be written. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 3. And while you're doing that, I'm going to tell you something that you probably already know. There's something terribly wrong in the world. Something terribly wrong. You don't need a Bible to know that. You know there's just something wrong in the world, but God didn't intend it that way. He didn't make it that way. And when God created the world, after each day of creation, he said it is good. And when he was completed, he said, it is very good. So what has happened? Something's come into the world. That something will sound very old-fashioned when I say it, but it is simply sin. S-I-N. You can almost hear the hiss of the serpent as I say sin. In the middle of that word sin, you'll see an important letter. It is the letter I. And sin is not primarily so much as what's in the world, so much as what's in our hearts. And it's not primarily so much what's in our hearts as is what is in my heart. And is what is in your heart. Life is short. Death is sure. Sin is the curse, but Christ is the cure. But you're not going to get the cure until you have the proper diagnosis. You see, you got to understand what the need is. So when you read about it, or you might find this depressing today a little bit, or when you think about what Paul is writing, you might think, boy, he's being cruel or vindictive. And he's just telling us about sin. And he's done it for two chapters, and now we got one more of it, and we're going to get to the cure, and it's great. But we live in a time that probably isn't much different than from when Paul wrote this. It's not fun to hear about sin. But Paul opens this book, and he begins to lay down the problem so that we can really get a good idea of what we need, so we can understand it. So in chapter 1, Paul describes the sin of the heathen, those who'd never heard about Christ or Christ's forgiveness. And then in chapter 2, he talked about the sin of the hypocrites, those who heard about it, but they lived lives of duplicity. And then in the end of chapter 2, he talks about the Jewish people, the Hebrew. They thought they had such an advantage, and they did. They had the Old Testament scriptures in hand. They were God's chosen, but somehow sin even impacted them. So after he deals with the sin of the heathen, and the sin of the hypocrite, and the sin of the Hebrew, he sums it up in this chapter, chapter 3, and talks about the sin of all humanity. He says, there's no difference between Jew and Greek, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So as you open up to Romans chapter 3, I want you to realize what Paul's doing. It's like he's becoming a prosecuting attorney, and he's bringing the human race before the judgment of Almighty God, and he's making an indictment. And the case is simply this: God versus humanity. And since you're a human, it's kind of against all of us. So this message today, I think, is an important one to hear and understand. Sin is never a delightful topic, but I think if we can understand this, we can appreciate all the more what Jesus Christ has done for us. So I want you to hear first the indictment. It's stated in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Advantage over the heathen, advantage over the hypocrite, advantage over the Jew? Not at all. For we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. Now that phrase, made the charge, comes from a Greek word that means to make an indictment and to prove it. He says, as is it written, there's no one righteous, not even one. So in there was this phrase, the power of sin. It literally means dominated by sin, ruled by sin, subjugated to sin. It's not so much that we sin, but we become slaves to sin. We serve sin. The irony of it is that the sinner boasts about his freedom. We're so free. We can do what we want in Christ. But that's so ridiculous. He becomes a slave to sin. Yes, he's free to do whatever he wants, but he doesn't appear to be free to do at what he ought. And he becomes sin's servant. Doesn't matter what his ethnic background is, whether he's Jew or Greek or white or black or rich or poor, he is a sinner. Sometimes we think that because of our environment we're excused. I remember years ago, we were back in the senior center. Didn't have a whole lot of visitors in those days, but one lady came in, and after the service, she raced right up to the front to catch me, and she says, your last name is Green. And I said, yep. She goes, mine is too. My father was a Green. My maiden name was even Green. I'm like, well, this sounds a little strange. But then she smiled, and she stood up straight, and she says, I have studied our heritage, our background, and you will be pleased to know that we came right over here on the Mayflower. And I said, well, that's interesting. And I said, I've traced it back further than that. And she got all excited and surprised. She goes, you have? And I said, yes. I said, we've come from a crooked farmer and a drunken sailor. The farmer Adam and the sailor Noah. And we go all the way back. But here's my point. We're all sinners. We are. Every one of us. By birth, by nature, by heritage. It doesn't matter our race, our background. What the people back in the book of Romans were wanting to do was to stretch themselves out along the person laid out in the gutter and compare themselves to that person and say, I'm better than he is. I'm better than she is. But see, that's not the standard. The standard of our condition is not somebody else or anybody else. The standard of our condition is the almighty glory of God. And that's the reason Paul will say later in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we need to quit comparing ourselves to one another. It never works out very well. Sometimes people come to church, or people look at us who go to church and say, I don't need to go there. I'm just as good as the people who go to that church. They got it backwards. They ought to say, I'm just as bad as the people who go to that church, right? For we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. Now, that doesn't mean we're as sinful as possible, thankfully, right? It doesn't mean we're not dominated, totally full, corrupted, depraved people who can't ever do anything right. But it's that our nature has been contaminated by sin. It's down there. It's pushed down into our hearts. Because the Bible says that sin comes out of the heart. Now, you may have thought of a sin and thought, I haven't committed that sin, but it's down there. The sin that you've not committed, it's down there, it's down. You say, not in my sweet little heart. Oh, yes, it is. An oak tree is in the heart of an acorn. It may never come to maturity, but it's there. Well, sin is hurtful, hellish, heinous, and it's in every single heart and mind. And so Paul says, we have proven it. You're guilty. Here's the deal. Sin's an eternal thing. That's why reformation is never enough. I've used in the past the story about a timberman. He goes out in the woods and he finds a tree and he cuts it down, but it's crooked. And he brings that tree into the sawmill and he stretches it out on this long cradle and he gets his giant saw and he just goes all the way down the side of that piece of wood. And then he turns it a quarter, and he goes all the way down the side of that wood again. And then he turns it another quarter, and he does the same thing over again. And finally, he gets to the fourth quarter, and he cuts all the way down that saw. And at the end, what he's got is this perfectly square piece of lumber. But if you look at it from the end, you can see in the heart that it's still crooked. And that's what reforming us does, what reformation does. All it does is kind of square us out on the outside, our personality. But the heart, the Bible says, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So first you see the indictment that's given. In the court case, God versus humanity, verses 9 and 10, we've been indicted. Well, what good's an indictment without the evidence? So the next thing the Apostle Paul's going to do is present the evidence. He's going to show how sin has corrupted the entire human personality of every man, boy, woman, child, boy, girl on the face of this earth. First of all, he talks about man's corrupted wisdom. Look at verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who even understands. Our minds have been warped by sin. Now, man may be otherwise brilliant, right? The Apostle Paul told us, though, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. So you can take a man with a PhD, smart guy. He still cannot understand God. There's no one that understands. I'm astonished at the intellect of man today. The power of computers, and now AI, artificial intelligence. We live in an amazing time when it comes to intellect, when it comes to advancements. But when it comes to the spiritual things, sometimes we just seem so dumb. I mean, we can be ignoramuses sometimes. Our wisdom gets warped. Man's imaginations are filthy. Our deductions are false. I talk to people sometimes about sin, just basic sin, and I'll hear every single excuse you can imagine. And they'll remind me that we are free to live as we want. And I'm like, yes, even Christians are free to live as they want, but we have an obligation, as we talked about last week, to Almighty God. Jude tells us in his book, don't accept God's forgiveness as a license for immorality. He tells us later in the book of Romans, should we go on sinning so grace can increase? By no means. We're supposed to live differently. People will say, well, God can take my sin and he can make it better. He can work all things together for the good. Well, he can, but he doesn't always. You do understand why we have war in the Middle East today, don't you? It goes back to Abraham's sin with a handmaiden some 3,000 years ago. Sin doesn't always work out very good. The average man thinks he can go to heaven without being born again. Absolutely not understanding two very important things. If someone thinks they can go to heaven without Jesus, without being born again, he doesn't know how sinful he really is, and he doesn't know how holy God really is. We get this corrupted wisdom. But not only has his mind been touched by sin, but his will has been touched by sin. He has a corrupted wisdom. He also has a corrupted will. Look at verses 11 and 12. There is none who seek God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Now, you would think, in the condition of our culture sometimes, that people would just be seeking after God. There's a verse, though, that says not a single person who does good. We're not inherently seeking after God. Now, maybe you're thinking, okay, Pastor, surely people on this earth seek God. All over the world, there are people in temples, people worshiping in jungles. Everywhere you go on the face of the earth, there are religious people. How could Paul say to these Romans, who had all of its gods, and they had a bunch of them, that there's no one seeking after God? Well, get this point. Don't miss it. Those people are not seeking God. It's demon worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. I don't want you to be participants with demons. Just because you're seeking some sort of higher power doesn't mean you're seeking after God, the true God of heaven. They're fleeing the true God of heaven. The only reason that you sought Jehovah God is because he first sought you. Do you know this? Did you know what? Did you know ever since the Garden of Eden, man has been running from God? When Adam first sinned, he made beat feet to the bushes. He hid from God. And God came seeking Adam. Adam, Adam, where are you? It wasn't Adam calling out to God. God, where are you? And the voice of God was not the voice of a detective. It was the voice of a broken-hearted God. You see, ever since man has sinned, he's been running from God, but God's been chasing you. Maybe that's why you're here today. Did you know that if God couldn't run faster than you, you'd not been saved? But he caught you. Thank God he caught you. Not even one. There's no one that seeks God. The Bible makes it clear and plain that we love him because he first loved us. Thank God for that. Jesus said in John chapter 6, no one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. Now, he's not picking or choosing. It's not that he chooses one and not the other. He chooses us all, but we have to accept it. But we love him. We can come to him. We can choose him because he first chose us. He chases after us. That's how much he wants you to be saved. Young preachers are taught, if you want to build a church, all these people coming, are seeking God. Be sensitive to them. Well, I don't know about that. I'm not saying we shouldn't care about them and be sensitive to them. That's not my point. But I don't know if they're seeking God. You know who the seeker is? The seeker's name is Jesus. Luke 19:10 says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." Isn't that great? So we need to be sensitive to the seeker, and the seeker is the Holy Spirit, not necessarily the person in the audience. Because we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to convict that person. And the reason we have to pray and soak in all that we do in prayer is so that the Holy Spirit will reach out to these folks and draw them in. There is none that seek after God. No one, not one. Just like a sheep. Jesus said, "All we like sheep have gone astray." One thing about a sheep is he never says, "Oh, I'm lost. I better go find the shepherd." If the shepherd doesn't go and find that sheep, he'll never come home. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, "They have altogether become worthless." So we're still talking about man's corrupted will, worthless. That word worthless comes from a Greek word that refers to spoiled milk or meat. So if you ever go on vacation, you come home after a while and you go to the refrigerator and you open up the milk carton. Someone always comes into the house and opens up the refrigerator and opens up that milk carton and it's rancid. And I don't know why they do this. Everyone in my family does this. They'll open it, they'll smell it, then they'll come to you and say, "Here, smell it." I don't need to. I smelled it when you opened the carton, right? It's worthless. It's rancid. This word is talking about smelly, rotten meat or milk. You see, God made us to serve him. But when we don't do it, we become worthless. Worthless really means good for nothing. A little boy asked his mother, "Mother, would you pay me if I'm really good all day long?" She said, "Why don't you be good for nothing like your father?" We are good for nothing. You see, man has been corrupt. He has this corrupted wisdom. He has a corrupted will. He has a depraved will. Then go on, look at this. He has a depraved words. Look at verses 13 and 14. "Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness." Vipers, look at it. He's talking about people whose mouths are filled with cursing and bitterness. Corrupted wisdom, corrupted wills, corrupted words. You know what the words tell us of people? What's down in their heart. This world is so full of wicked words. Traitors of filth, lovers of lies, traitors in trash, peddlers of profanity. It's all around us. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. One Southern guy said, "What's down in the well comes up in the bucket." You say, "Pastor, I just curse a little. I sometimes take God's name in vain, but I don't mean anything by it." That's where you're indicted. That you could take the name of an almighty, holy God and not mean anything by it. That God is no more to you than a curse word that you can mix in the mud and the mire and slime in the sewer. The Bible says God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And you'll not curse him when you meet him face to face in judgment. What's God speaking about here? He's bringing an indictment. And we're all in the same condition. There's no one good, not one. The preacher is not good. The elders, the deacons, the teacher, none of us. He talks about man's words. Then he talks about man's ways, depraved, corrupted ways. Verses 14 through 16. "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways in the way of peace they do not know." Oh, this is proven every single day on the news, in the newspapers, across our country, around the world. Violence, child abuse, human trafficking, war, filth, man's wicked ways. Sin has turned God's creation into a madhouse, and the indictment continues. He also talks about the crowning indictment, and it's about man's worship. Verse 17, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." You would think mankind would be on their knees pleading for God to have mercy on us. As we see the world collapsing, and we get nearer and nearer to the return of Christ, which we've been doing for 2,000 years, you would think people would be more eager to get on their knees and ask for God's forgiveness, but not us. People are egomaniacs kind of strutting to eternity, laughing about God. The fear of God, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. What is the fear of God? It is a reverence, a holy awe for an almighty God. The fear of God is love on its knees before the Almighty God. Our generation has lost the fear of God. I want to say, though, that the fear of God is the beginning. When we learn to fear God, then we can learn to love God. When we understand that He is all-powerful and that He desires so much from us, but we're all in the same bucket of sin, then we can be ever thankful to Him that He loved us so much to take that all away, right? That's why the bad news, understanding this bad news is so important, because there's a lot of good news to follow. I'm kind of anxious to get to next week, actually. But you know what the worst form of badness is? The worst form of badness is when human goodness is substituted for the new birth. People will say, I don't need God, I'm just kind of good enough. That's the worst form of badness, when you start thinking you can earn your way into heaven. We have the idea that somehow our goodness is really good. But the Bible describes our goodness as filthy rags. Proverbs 21:4 says, the unplowed field of the wicked produces sin. So a farmer who plows a field without giving glory to God, God who causes the rain to fall and the seed to germinate, he says that's a sin. What does it mean the unplowed field produces sin? The unplowed field of the wicked produces sin. It means a sinner can do no good. He can do no good. Even his good is bad if he's not saved. Plowing a field is fine. Making crops is good. Being a farmer is a great job. But if you're not saved, he says it's all just iniquity. Maybe you say, I don't understand that. Suppose you go to dinner today and they make a nice fruit salad for you. It's made of the freshest, finest fruits around, the most expensive fruits, the most exotic fruit, sweet, juicy fruit, and it's all mixed into this salad, and it looks so delicious. But the person who's preparing it has open sores on his hands, and he's using those hands and he's mixing up this fruit, this fine fruit, this expensive fruit, and he says, here, would you like some? You say, no, thank you. Why? Because even though the fruit may be good, he has contaminated what he has touched. The plowing of the wicked produces sin. The unsaved person contaminates all he touches because he's a sinner. So God makes the indictment, then he presents the evidence, and then he gives the verdict. He doesn't need a jury because he's the judge, and he gives the verdict. Verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The phrase held accountable to God means guilty. The verdict is that we're guilty. Listen carefully. This passage teaches that the law was not given to save you. The law was not given to save you. The law was given to condemn you and to convict you. It was given to show you how bad you are. God has given his holy law, but that law has been given to show us that we're sinners, for sin is the transgression of the law. And we realize that God has given his holy law, but we've come short of keeping it. So what's the wisest thing that you could do today? What's the wisest thing you could do today? Shut up and plead guilty. That's literally what Paul's saying. Now, when I say that, you're like, Pastor, you shouldn't be using that phrase, shut up. Well, I don't want to use it in the wrong sense, okay? But look carefully at what Paul said. So that every mouth may be silenced. God says, shut your mouth. And the whole world may become guilty before God. You're never going to get saved until you admit your guilt before Almighty God. I remember reading in Luke chapter 18 about a Pharisee who came and he prayed and he said, God, thank you, I'm not like other men. And he was so full of himself. He was so proud of himself. But Jesus said, then there was this tax collector, this honest person, and he came. And the Bible says this guy came and he bowed his head. He couldn't even so much as look up to God as he prayed. And he says, God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In the literal Greek, it says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm the guy. I'm the guy who needs your forgiveness. And Jesus said, that man, that tax collector went home justified rather than the religious man. There are two ways you can go home from church today. Some will go home dignified, and some will go home justified. You say, I thank God I'm not like the rest of those people there. Maybe when it comes to the reflection time and the music starts to play and we're thinking about the words, you kind of look around to see, are other people listening to what's going on here? Are they looking inside? When we all ought to be looking inside. Paul says, shut your mouth, plead guilty. The verdict's been given. There's a story about a king. He went to go visit a slave ship. It was a slave galley where they chained men to the oars and they had to row. There'd be a guy on that level who would beat the drum, and the other men would lash out on those slaves to get them to oar to the beat. They didn't have diesel engines. They had slaves who did the rowing. And they would take these prisoners out of the state prisons and so they wouldn't just waste away there, and they'd use them. They'd pull the oars. And the king visited one of these slave ships, and he went down below the decks, and he began to talk to those chained to the oars, and he asked one of the men, hey, why are you here? And the man said, sire, I don't know why I'm here. I was in a crowd of people, and someone did something wrong, and they just arrested everyone, and they picked me up too. I'm innocent. And the king went to another, why are you here? He said, oh, sire, noble king, I have enemies who have lied about me. I'm not really guilty. I'm the victim of false witnesses who lied about me. And the king went through all those various slaves and asked everyone, and they all had a reason why they shouldn't have been there, that they were innocent. And finally he came to one man and said, sir, why are you here? He said, sire, I'm here because I deserve to be here. I've sinned, I'm guilty, I'm receiving the punishment for my sin. I've sinned against my God, I've sinned against my king, and now I'm paying the penalty. And when the king heard that, he stepped back. He says, you knave, you rascal, you scum. What are you doing here amongst so many honest men? Guards, release them, get them out of here. And until we admit our sin, we're not going to understand the mercy and the forgiveness of the king. God says, be quiet. Paul says, be quiet. Every mouth, just shut up, plead guilty. Here's what I want you to understand, not just the verdict. I want you to now see the mercy that's available. We're starting to turn the page. Here's the deal. God's not fair. Don't ever get the idea that God's fair. He's just. God doesn't owe us anything, but he's a God of mercy. But you will never, 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 never plead for mercy until you see the justice of God. As long as you're parading around about God being fair, you won't cry out for God's mercy. When you see that God is a just God, and that sin has to be paid for, and that we're guilty, and we deserve judgment, then we can say, God, have mercy on me. Do you understand this? There's an old story about a lady who went to a photographer to have her picture made. When she got the picture back, she didn't like it. The reason she didn't like it was that it looked too much like her. She took it back to the photographer, and she says, you'll have to do this picture over. And the photographer looked at it, and he looked at her, and he looked at the picture, and he looked at her. He says, what's wrong? She says, it doesn't do me justice. And he looked at it and looked at her again. He says, lady, you don't need justice. You need mercy. God is just. We need the mercy of the court. But it's not until the indictment's made and the evidence is given and the verdict comes down that we throw ourselves upon the mercy of the court, and then we're ready for God's amazing grace. Then we're ready for salvation. And if you've never come to the place where you've seen yourself a sinner, lost before an almighty God and cried to him for mercy, then you've not appreciated salvation the way you ought. I know folks have maybe waltzed down the aisle of a church or joined a church, gotten baptized, and turned over a new leaf, but have you thrown yourself on the mercy of the court and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner? Anyone remember what a preposition is? Learned about them many years in school. I want to share some prepositions as we end today and show you what God's mercy is. Of, through, to, by. Here's the mercy. Here's what we're going to do. We're still in chapter 3, verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. That's the first preposition, the righteousness of God. What is justification? Justification is an act of God. No court can justify anybody. If you go into a court, all they can do is prove you guilty or innocent. Then they can pardon you or they can sentence you, but they cannot justify you. Only God can make the unclean clean. Justification is of God. Justification is the way that God declares us righteous in his sight. It's his account that has all this goodness that he applies into our account, and only God can do that. Number two, it's of God, and it's by faith. Verse 22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's through faith. I said by. It's through faith. And I'm so thankful God didn't require anything else. If he had required something else, a lot of us wouldn't make it. If he had required money, if he had required good works, some would be disqualified. Faith in the very natural realm is a common thing. Do you realize that? When you get on an airplane, that's faith. When you take a prescription, that's faith. When you eat a cooked meal out, that's faith. Increasingly so all the time. What's the difference in saving faith? It's the source and the object. God gives you that faith, and then we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, it's of God. It's through faith. Thirdly, it's to all. The next preposition is to. Who's it to all? 22, 23, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. All people need to be saved. And thank God, all people can be saved. Listen to me. There's no one here so good they don't need to be saved. There's nobody so bad they can't be saved. Not a bad place for an amen.
Amen.
Listen, it is to all who believe. Whether you are Nicodemus or a Samaritan woman, you can be saved. I think God wants you to know that today. Here's the next thing. It's by grace, verse 24. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. See, grace is one of the most beautiful words in the Bible, maybe apart from Jesus. Grace is what makes God love us when there's nothing lovely about us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is by grace that God's love is poured out on us. It is grace that makes God love the unlovely. We're not loved because we're valuable. We're valuable because we're loved. That is God's amazing grace. It's by grace. Verse 24 and 25, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Don't you just love Jesus? It's by Jesus. It's not by the church. It's not by good deeds. This amazing grace is by Jesus Christ. It's redemption by Jesus. He made me free. The word redemption in that verse means to buy you out of that slave market. I've been redeemed by his precious blood. It's by Jesus. And I'm going with him. He loved me. He died for me. He redeemed me. Thank God for this justification. It's also with justice, verse 26. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. The whole thing is based on law. Did you realize that? God is a holy God. God will be true to his own honor. He'll be true to his own law. He gave it. He wrote it. It's his. So why doesn't God just overlook sin? That's all right. You're sinners. I'm a loving God. Come on up. Why doesn't he just do that? He could. Because he's a holy God. And sin is an affront to a holy God. And if God were to let sin go unpunished, then God himself would be unjust. He would topple from his throne of holiness. They say in a court of law, when a guilty man is acquitted, the judge is condemned. But on the cross, Jesus paid our price in full. And because of Calvary, God is both just and the justifier of those who believe in him. It is in Jesus and it is with justice. Listen, God does never overlook our sin. He doesn't overlook it. He pardons it freely by his grace. Listen. It's my solemn duty to tell you there is no other way for you to be saved. You cannot be saved by your own good deeds. If righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. His death is in vain, the Bible tells us. But God is just, and he's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. And by the cross, he will save you. I want you to know this. Your sin will be pardoned in Christ, or it will be punished in hell, but it will not be overlooked. Your sin will be pardoned by Christ, or it will be punished in hell, but it will not be overlooked.
Not lot. There I go. Wow, that's too much now. Is there a happy medium? The middle bed? We stand and sing one last song with us.